Okay, well, if you can have your Bibles back open to, well, if you've only got one finger, to Psalm 23, but if you've got two fingers, then both that and Psalm 54. First of all, let's just recap the story of David a little bit. You'll remember that Saul has been pursuing David. David has been anointed king by Samuel. He's God's choice to be the king. But Saul, as the current king, is rather unhappy about David's popularity, to say the least, and wants him dead, as simple as that. And David feels the need to flee, and he flees, first of all, in chapter 21, to Ahimelech, the priest. And where he meets Ahimelech, he wants two things. He wants bread for him and his men, and he wants a sword. And he gets them, perhaps we might say by deception, but certainly by not telling the whole truth. And then that kind of starts off a whole series of events over the next few chapters, where David flees to Gath and has to pretend madness in order to escape from there. Then he flees once more in chapter 22. And then he finds out in chapters 22, end of chapter 22, that Saul has murdered all the priests who helped him earlier on. And that's where we looked at last time around, with Doeg the Edomite, who carried out that atrocity. And all the priests are dead, save one, Abiathar, who comes in chapter 22 and verse 20. All of his family, all of his friends are dead, but he flees to David. And David says, "Stay with me, do not fear, for he who seeks my life seeks your life, but with me you shall be safe." Well, that actually indeed is true. And we find then, we get to chapter 23, and things now are completely different in chapter 23. We've had two chapters, really, of bad, as far as David is concerned. We've had two chapters of doom and gloom, two chapters of problems, two chapters of difficulty, and two chapters of, a chapter of deception, chapter 21, and a chapter of death, chapter 22. That's been what's going on. But suddenly we get to chapter 23, and things are different now. David saves the city of Keilah. So whereas before he was on the run and really couldn't do anything good, now he saves this city from the Philistines. And then at the end of chapter 23, we find that although Saul is still seeking him, David this time is not so much fleeing, as it were, but things are different. He's not on the run quite so much at the end of chapter 23. He's hiding more. He's kind of been able to stay in one place a bit more. Verse 14 of chapter 23, he stayed in strongholds. He remained in the mountains. And this is the important thing, the end of verse 14. Saul sought him every day, but God did not deliver him into his hand. That kind of sums up David's life in chapter 23. So in chapters 21 and chapter 22, Saul sought David, and David was fleeing. But now in chapter 23, Saul seeks David, but God doesn't let Saul find him. Do you see the difference? And it's actually, in some ways, a little bit comical, because what we find is that pretty much everybody knows where David is, apart from Saul. And we find all kinds of people coming to meet David. We all find all kinds of people telling Saul where David is. And everyone knows where David is, apart from Saul, who can't find him, because God doesn't allow that to happen. And even verse 16 through to 18, Jonathan, Saul's son, comes and finds David. And what does Saul do? What does Jonathan do? Verse 16, Jonathan strengthened his hand in God. In other words, it seems as though Jonathan was of a real spiritual encouragement to David, which by all accounts was something he very much needed. Now, so chapter 23 tells us a very different story about David from the previous two chapters. Well, what's the cause of that? What's different in chapter 23 than it had been in chapter 21 and 22? Well, it's a remarkable providence of God coupled with David's own desires. And verse 2 of chapter 23 demonstrates the difference. Therefore, David inquired of the Lord. Verse 2. That's the difference. Therefore, David inquired of the Lord. Now, that hasn't happened for several chapters. David has not, he's kind of almost forgotten that he needs to pray. He's almost forgotten that he needs to inquire of the Lord. That's part of the story, perhaps, that David's forgotten to do that. And this seems to have started, perhaps, or come to a head, been most obvious in chapter 21, where David went to Ahimelech the priest. Now, in Old Testament days, one of the things that you could get from the priest was you could get the priest to inquire of the Lord for you. Not everybody was able to do that in a direct way. We can now. We live in a time after the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We live after a time of the Holy Spirit. And we're able to, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit and through the revealed scriptures, we're able to discern the will of God in a way, perhaps, that even in the Old Testament, if I can put it like this, the everyday believer, and even a king at times, was not able to do. So priests were gone to in order to discern the will of God. And in chapter 21, David goes to a priest, but unfortunately David has two things on his mind. He wants bread, and he wants a weapon. And unfortunately it seems that the desire for those two things, which in some ways are very understandable, aren't they, overwhelm any desire that he might have had to find out what God's will was. And I think that explains why everything kind of went downhill from there, frankly, and why he got it all into all kinds of trouble in Gath, and why the priests ended up being killed. And here's the remarkable providence. In chapter 23 and verse 2, David does inquire of the Lord. Well, how does he do that? How does he inquire of the Lord when he's just on his own with all his bunch of men, and he's not at the temple, and he's not after the place where the priests are? How does he inquire of the Lord in chapter 23 and verse 2? Does anybody know? Are there any priests with David? There are priests with David, or more correctly, there is a priest with David. And it was Dick who had to pronounce his name. Abiathar was a priest. So look at verse 6 of chapter 23. We're not told until kind of after the inquiries have gone on. Now it happened when Abiathar, son of Ahimelech, fled to David at Keilah, that he went down with an ephod in his hand. And then we find in verse 9, he said to Abiathar the priest, "Bring the ephod here." Then David says, and here he prays again to God and starts to understand and discern once more the will of God. So what has God done? God, through his providence, has brought the priest, Abiathar, directly to David. Through some very dark circumstances indeed, isn't it? And it's almost, if you plot the story, David went to the priests and he asked for the wrong thing. And then he went away. And you kind of immediately think, if we hadn't got to chapter 23, well, David's kind of missed his chance now. He's gone away from God's will. He's gone away from God's protection, perhaps. He's gone away from God being able to speak to him and to reveal his will to him. And what does God do? Well, if I can say this in the Christian church, if Muhammad won't go to the mountain, then mountainers come to Muhammad. And it's, you'd have thought, a very simple thing for David to go to the priests. But in these remarkable providences, God sends a priest to David to give him the very thing he's forgotten about and neglected and got himself into so much trouble. And Abiathar then is able to be a real help to David in these situations. And he has the ephod. Now the ephod is a little bit shrouded in mystery, to be perfectly honest. It crops up quite a lot in the early chapters of the Bible. And it refers to something that the priest used to wear. And we find out, particularly from Saul and David, from these stories here, that it seems that the Urim and Thurim, which were, we don't really know what they were either, truthfully, but they were kept in the ephod. And it seems as though, through the providence of God, that Urim and Thurim could somehow reveal God's will through the priest. We don't quite know how that happened. We don't know whether it was a bit like casting lots, maybe, or something like that. We're not really exactly sure, but that's what the ephod was used for. And by God's grace, David now is given the ephod through Abiathar coming to be with him in verse 6. And that's a remarkable thing and a wonderfully encouraged thing. And a direct contrast, actually, to Saul. Because the interesting thing in the chapters that have preceded it is that David hasn't really given much thought about God at all. And yet we find out that Saul is constantly saying, at least, that he is seeking God's will in order to find out what to do where David is. But he never finds out. And we find out in different situations. Let me take you to one example. This is much earlier on now in chapter, I think it's 13 from memory. It might be 14. It's 14. Okay. 1 Samuel chapter 14, verse 3. Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh, was wearing an ephod. So at this point in verse 14, Saul had the ephod. The priest was with him. But how does verse 3 finish? But the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. So Saul, as it were, had the kind of outward appearance of being able to know God's will and God's purposes. But in the very verse where we're told that Saul had the ephod, we're told of a long list. Do you remember Phinehas, the evil priest? Do you remember Ichabod, the Lord's glory has departed? Verse 3 is absolutely full of failure, and it finishes with, and nobody had a clue what was going on. That's what happened when Saul had the ephod. And indeed, we find out that Samuel, the prophet of God, leaves Saul in chapter 15, and he is now gone. And Saul, therefore, is cut off from the Lord. The ephod is no good to him. The prophet of God has gone, and he's now in essence on his own. But David has this access to God now through this wonderful providence. So really one of the lessons that we can learn from chapter 23 is the way in which God is able to bring good even out of bad. And even when it's kind of our fault and we've not lived our lives properly, God is still able to bring good from it. Now, it's important that we remember that sin has consequences. And David's life really demonstrates that to us very clearly, doesn't it? We're not yet at Psalm 51, but perhaps that is the clearest way in which there are serious consequences. And whenever David is in error, there are consequences to sin. I don't want to minimize the dreadful consequences that sin often brings. And yet, we don't have to fear that somehow we've ruined everything when we fall into sin and when the consequences are severe. Because to do so is to really elevate ourselves even above God and His providence. There are consequences to sin. We mustn't minimize them. David had to consider all these priests that had been murdered, at least in part, by a consequence of his actions. There were serious consequences. And yet, despite the murdering of all these good men, of all the priests, still God, his sovereignty, his providence, overrules this. And sometimes it's strange, isn't it? We can almost think that our wickedness and sinfulness somehow overpowers God's goodness by thinking something like this: well, now I've ruined everything. Well, you can't. You can do an awful lot of damage, but you can't ruin everything. And God is able in his goodness to overwhelm even our wickedness and our sinfulness and our neglect and our mistakes and our difficulties, as he did here. Well, so David now, this is the main point, David now is somebody who once again is inquiring of the Lord and seeking to discern the Lord's will. And once he starts on this path, then I'm oversimplifying slightly, but in essence, everything starts to go well. So he goes down, he hears about Keilah, and he hears that the Philistines are attacking Keilah, and he says, Lord, what should I do? Lord, what's your will? Lord, what do you want me to do? That ties into Sunday, doesn't it? And he finds out that God wants him to rescue the people from the Philistines. And that is indeed what happens. And then once he's done that, he finds that that Saul is coming to attack David in Keilah. So off he goes again. And then he goes to the wilderness of Ziph, as we've seen. And in Ziph, everybody looks for David, everybody finds David, apart from Saul. And then we have this wonderful way in which God's providence works once more, that here's David and Saul, and David's just kind of staying roughly where he is, and Saul's looking for him and can't find him. And then eventually they found themselves on either side of the mountain. So if you imagine there's a mountain, here's Saul and here's David, and they're on different sides of the mountain. And it seems as though Saul hasn't realized that if he just goes round the corner, there David is. He can't see him. But David knows. Perhaps he's got spies, or he's paying a bit more attention, or maybe just that God's helping him. And so what does Saul, David's thinking, in essence, oh no, Saul's, where can I go? And I'm about to be encircled, and what should I do? I can't go forwards or backwards because we're just on the other side of this mountain. What can I do? Verse 27. But a messenger came to Saul, saying, hurry and come, for the Philistines have invaded the land. Therefore Saul returned from pursuing David and went against the Philistines. So even God's enemies are used now to protect David. And the enemies didn't know it, and Saul didn't know it, but David knew it. And this is the way that God works. Do you see why I say that even in our wickedness can't overwhelm God's providences and God's sovereignty? So God once again spares David. Well, that's the story, and then we have the psalm in verse 54, in chapter Psalm 54, that's what I'm trying to say. And what I want to do in Psalm 54 is to really just have a look at what David says about God. God is obviously the center point of the psalms. And in this psalm in particular, we learn an awful lot about God. So this will help us to understand just a little more. David, we've got to say, in Psalm 54, seems much more, can I put it like this, much more relaxed and much more at ease than he has been in the past. And he's starting, it seems, to be able to come to terms with the things that have happened and start to feel more at ease. He was certainly very prayerful. He was certainly very thankful to God and God-centered in his psalms beforehand. But this psalm just seems just a lot more at ease, perhaps, than he has had before. And I think he's been strengthened by Jonathan, hasn't he? And I think he's starting to see God's goodness to him in an even more clear way than he did before. So what do we find out in this psalm? Well, we find out from verse 1, I haven't got lots of headings for you tonight because it's such a short psalm, but really just some doing words, some verbs again that tell us about God. What does David want from God? Well, he wants to be saved and he wants to be vindicated in verse 1. Quite often in psalms, and particularly in this psalm, we get what we call parallelism. And parallelism is very simply as two different ways of saying the same thing. And we find that right throughout the psalm. I'll point them out as we go. And we have them here in verse 1. Save me and vindicate me. He's saying the same thing pretty much twice to make his points. And, well, what a great way to start a psalm or a prayer, isn't it? Save me. Vindicate me. Vindicate is very similar to justify. Show me to be righteous. Well, again, it's a very brave prayer that David often prays, isn't it? And we shouldn't be embarrassed about praying that, because David knows that the only way in which he can be vindicated and demonstrated to be righteous, if indeed he is righteous. And really, when these things come from David's lips, he's saying exactly the same thing as save me. And what he's saying is, Lord, deal with me. Lord, help me. Lord, strengthen me. Lord, it is all of you, not of me. He doesn't say, I want to vindicate myself. He knows this must come from God. And it must come from God. If we're to appear right to friends and family, it must come from God. So this is what David wants. He wants to be saved and he wants to be vindicated. How does he do that? Verse 2, two more verbs. He wants God to hear or give ear. Again, the parallelism. Do you see? So save me and vindicate me. Hear my prayer. Give ear to the words of my mouth. So here's David. Things have gone pretty well. Everything's on the up. And he doesn't make the mistake that you and I often make, where we only pray when we've got problems. David doesn't do that. David knows that even when his problems are disappearing, that's only because of God. So even when his problems are disappearing, David prays that the problems would remain far from him and that God would continue to work. He's thankful, certainly, we'll see that in verse 6, but he doesn't forget to keep on asking and keep on relying on God. And then in verse 3 we find out three ways in which his enemies are described. Strangers, oppressors, they've not set God up before them. So again, we have this parallelism and then this one line to explain the root of the problem. They are strangers. Now this is interesting a little bit. The word really means foreigners. Foreigners have risen up against me. And yet, David, of course, has come from Gath, back into Judah, even into the south, where his home is, where his fellow countrymen are. And yet he describes them as strangers, as foreigners, as have risen up against me. And sometimes it can be like that, can't it? We go back to the place, maybe geographically, maybe just emotionally, where we feel we will be accepted and be at home. And there we find in our home that strangers have risen up against me. That was David's experience here. And what's the root cause of this problem? Well, they've not set God before them. That's the problem, you see. David understands, this is not personal. This is not a problem with me. All these difficulties and troubles I'm facing, it's not me. It's the fact that they're not God-fearing that has caused the problem. And I'm sure that's an encouragement to him in some ways, isn't it? To be able to understand, well, actually, it's God whom they hate. It's God whom they're opposed to. It's God whom they're strangers to. And then we have the Selah, which is often a chance for us to pause. So in this first sort of half of the psalm then, we've got these ways in which David has prayed to God and put the situation before God. And then in the second half of the psalm, we now have David's kind of solace and response to this. So he's prayed to God, he's described the oppressors. Now what he's going to do, he's going to kind of describe God and talk about God in verses 4 and 5. And God is his helper, verse 4. And the second part of verse 4 I think could be translated better. If I translate it literally, well, I say I translate, I can't translate Hebrew, but I can use books and things that help me in those regards. But I am reliably informed that the more literal translation of chapter 4, of Psalm 54, verse 4b, the second sentence, would be this: the Lord is among my helpers, or the Lord is among those upholders. Now, there's a wonderful kind of double meaning to that, isn't there? So one meaning is captured by the New King James here. The Lord is with those who uphold my life. So David, round about him, has got all these men, riffraff in some cases, but all these men who are genuinely trying to protect him and help him and do what's best for him. And God's with those people. Well, that's a wonderful encouragement. I'm very glad, if I was David, that the Lord was with these people who were seeking to defend me. But actually, David's saying a little bit more than that. He's saying, the Lord is among my helpers. And it's almost as if, well, imagine, just for the sake of illustration, imagine I'm David and you're the helpers. It's not just that kind of, well, God's with you, which is nice. It's that when I look at my helpers, I see God there as well as you. It's almost as if David's also saying, God is one of my helpers. He's not just helping my helpers, I'm encouraged by that, but he's one of my helpers. Well, what a wonderful encouragement, isn't it? And not just for David, but for us too. Do we need to remind ourselves, and I need to be careful after what I said Sunday evening with Joshua, but in a sense we can say, God is on our side. Now, I did say on Sunday night, and I mean this, that what we really ought to be saying is, well, we are on God's side. That is the right way round. But of course, if we're on God's side, then we are on the same side. And that's what David is saying. And now that he's kind of worked through the difficulties and the problems, and he's now starting to realize that he needs to cry on the Lord and seek the Lord's will, he's now able to say, well, the Lord's among my helpers. Of those people helping me, God is one of them, and God is with the others. So he is our helper. We're on his side. So what does he want God to do? Well, verse 5 tells us again. Verse 1 said that he wanted to be saved and vindicated. Well, that's what David needs for himself. How is that going to happen? Well, it's going to happen through verse 5. By the enemies being repaid for their evil and cut off in your faithfulness, I think would be better. Cut them off in your faithfulness. Because you're faithful to your promises, God, you need to deal with my enemies because you've promised to protect me. That's what David is saying. Now, this word repay, again, is a good word. It means something like recoil or return. He will return evil to my enemies. And it's almost as if you can imagine perhaps a spring, can't you? And you push it down and it recoils back. Well, that's what wickedness does. That's what David's trying to say, that these men are wicked and they're sort of doing this wicked thing and the wickedness is going to recoil back and hit them. And they're going to find that their own wickedness falls back on them. And there are many examples of that in Scripture, aren't they? Romans 1 being a very obvious one. Sexually transmitted diseases being another one in which we can see that. Again, all kinds of ways in which evil, it recoils back on people. And then verses 6 and 7 then we find out just what David is going to do. So verse 4 has told us about God. Verse 5, what God's going to do to the enemies. And now verse 6, what David is going to do to God. So we're kind of going round in a bit of a circle here. What will David do? I will freely sacrifice to you. I will praise your name, for it is good. Verse 1, we've already heard about God's name. God's name kind of sums up who God is. It describes him. I am. Not I will be or I was, but I am. The ever-present God. The everywhere God. The covenant-keeping God. All that is bound up in his name. And David will praise it because your name is good. And then verse 7 then tells us what David is now going to do to the enemies. And what God has done for David. So God has delivered me out of all my trouble, and my eye has seen its desire on my enemies. Maybe a translation that perhaps will be a little easier to get our minds around. I look in triumph on those who hate me. I look in triumph on those who hate me. So you see how everything's kind of come full circle now. And the end of verse 7 matches up with a kind of beginning of the end of verse 3 rather. Verse 3 ended up with strangers who had risen up, sought after, because they'd not thought about God. But now verse 7, God has delivered him and he looks in triumph over those who oppose him. So it's a very short psalm, but a psalm, when we link it together with 1 Samuel chapter 23 and around it, that demonstrates to us, again, how God in his providence is not overwhelmed by our sinfulness and wickedness. God is not caught off guard. We can't trip God up, even with our wickedness, even though there are very serious consequences to sin. And David understands this. And God also is faithful to his people, as we see in this psalm. He saves us, he vindicates us, he hears our prayers, he helps us, verse 4. He's among our helpers, he repays our enemies, he delivers us from our troubles. And the very things that were true of David are indeed true of all God's people in different ways, aren't they?